I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles once again to Psalm 51. With the Lord's help this morning, we're going to look at as a portion of God's Word, verses 10, 11, and 12, which read, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." My dear congregation, we ought to be very thankful that the Bible really never conceals the faults of the best of men in his word. And David actually stands high among the openness of God. And David's difficulties, his sins, his perplexities, his returns because of repentance, they're given openly to us to read and actually to take comfort in. And since their writings, David's words have been really the chosen expression of devotion for the child of God. Whoever desires to speak longingly for a personal wish for purity and humility and all of the aspirations of love and the delights of devotion, they look no further than the pen of David. And then this man, his sins. We spoke last Lord's Day a little bit about that. His sins were dark. They were full of self-indulgence, self-love, self-inflicted pain. David, he stays home while his army's at war. And because of this, it appears that his guard is down, relaxed perhaps by the fact that he was not facing the pressures of war. Confident, overconfident in his own position and his own power. And then he's tempted, and he's also easily conquered. And then for David, one sin drags into another. Self-indulgence opens the door for lust. And so lust, which lives like a neighbor to hate, draws out into murder. And so the king is a traitor. He's a traitor to his God. He's a traitor to his own marriage covenant. He's a traitor to his own people. He's a traitor to his army. He's a traitor to his friends and his neighbors and all the realm of his kingdom. It's such a dark, dark story. And the Bible tells us the shameful history and all of its unclothed ugliness. And it's good that it does. Because there are many precious lessons that we can draw from it. For example, we learn that it's not innocence that makes someone good. We will quickly quote that David was a man after God's own heart. And then the one who reads the Word of God in a cursory fashion, who maybe looks at the Christian faith with a cynical eye, will say, "This is the man after God's own heart?" That's the common shallow sneer. And dear ones, no, it's not David's goodness that draws that comparison. Because he's certainly as dark as he is light. And it's almost as if we treated that God likes David and loves David so much that he's willing to overlook murder and adultery. Because he's a man after God's own heart. But that's not true either. It's actually this. That having fallen, David learned how to abhor his sin. And with deepened trust in God's mercy and many tears of pain, he's brought humbly out of the mire. And with unconquered resolve and strength, drawn from a divine source, he is brought nearer to the Lord. That's the comparison. It's not so much the attainment of purity. It's not so much the absence of sin, but it's the presence and operation, though it certainly isn't in its fullness, a power which is at war in himself with impurity. That's what makes a man righteous. That's a lesson that we could learn. It's certainly worth learning. And let me say this. David was not a hypocrite because of these sins. All sin is inconsistent with a holy character. Big or small, if I can use that term. I think you know what I'm saying. The worst sins are generally considered to be the ones that separate us the most from God. That's not necessarily what the worst of it is. The worst sins are generally not some great outburst of gross transgression. But the worst of them and most fatal are usually the small and continuous ones, which are rooted underground where no one can see. And they are sweet to the taste of our fallen nature. And many a one who thinks themselves safe from the greater transgressions is more danger from the small sins of his or her daily routine than David was at his worst. Children, an army of ants can pick a carcass cleaner than one lion and bring more with them all the time. And so many little sins can pick clean a soul as soon or even sooner than one great sin. But I think the most precious lesson of all that we can learn here in this portion of God's word is after we've looked at the plea for pardon, is here what we find: a cry for purity. And so we have these words in our text. If you look at verse 10, if I'm just going to draw these out from verses 10 through 12. Renew a right spirit within me. And then take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And then uphold me with thy free spirit. And so we're going to look at those three elements this morning. Our theme will be a cry for purity, and we'll have three thoughts. First, thy Holy Spirit. Secondly, a right spirit. And then lastly, a free spirit. A cry for mercy, thy Holy Spirit, a right spirit, and a free spirit. So first, thy Holy Spirit. And so just like last Lord's Day morning, this morning we come to a triple blessing or a triple request for blessing in our passage. These three gifts that he's pleading to the Lord for: a right spirit, the Holy Spirit, and a free spirit. And the best of these three being the one spoken of as God's. He says, thy spirit. And really, the other two things that David is praying for here hang on the one: thy spirit. That God's Holy Spirit given, that's what makes a soul holy. And only then does it make the soul right and free. Look at the petitions, then, not in the order in which we read them, but in the order of importance. And I want you to notice here that take not thy Holy Spirit from me means David saw himself as having the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't read in this psalm a fully developed New Testament teaching on the Spirit whom Christ reveals and sends. But we are to remember that it is present in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's nearness, His indwelling, especially when it came to someone like David, who is the anointed king, upon whose head that oil was poured out, and then he was designated to his office as king of Israel. And it's in its gentle flow and its sweet fragrance, symbolizing divine influences that were given to David in the Holy Spirit. And we don't want to take this particular psalm in isolation from everything that's happened to David up to this point. You know, we find in David a complexity of issues and even character struggles and to look back on his life and see what had influenced him up to now and how all of those things might be impacting this prayer for purity. Saul, too, had the Spirit in measure. He had the same anointing as David did. Though not in its deepest meaning, but if you read 1 Samuel chapter 16 at verse 14, it actually says that the Holy Spirit withdrew from Saul and that the spirit, evil spirits came in his place. And don't think for a second that it's not David who is remembering that at this moment. Saul had been chosen by God. He had been for a while even guided and upheld by God. But he fell into sin, and not because he fell into sin, but because he continued in sin, not because he did wrong, but because he didn't repent, the Holy Spirit withdrew from him. And so David, I truly believe, looks back to that horrible pit and that miry clay in which Saul had fallen into, stained with blood and lust and selfishness, and there he lies, that sad, gigantic figure, remembered so well by David and loved so truly by David. That great king who was also anointed by God, who sinned away his soul and then bled out his life on the heights of Gilboa. And so David sees that tree of a man towering above the forest of Israel, anointed as God's king, as dead and fallen, hewn down by the lightning strikes of his own passion. And it's with the picture of what David could be. It was the picture of what David would come to if the Spirit were also to leave him. God had departed from Saul because Saul had refused his counsel and departed from God because of his iniquity and sin. And so If you think of it this way, it was Saul's successor who cried with particular emphasis, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." What David desires, next to that pardon which he's already sought, which he's already found, is that his spirit should be made holy by God's Spirit. That's really what he's saying here. That is, as I've said, the central petition of his threefold prayer, from which the others come as a natural consequence. Make me holy. And what's the holiness here which David so earnestly desires? And without attempting to exhaust the various shades of the meaning of the word, in all probability, the primary idea in David's heart is that idea of separation. That God is holy, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. And that things are holy. That is, they're separated from a common use for a sacred use. Children, when we have the Lord's Supper, and you see me before the congregation, and I hold up the bread, and I hold up the poured out wine, those are two examples of how something that is common is set aside for a sacred use. There's no intrinsic power in that bread or in that wine. But by the blessing of the Lord, those common things are separate or are set apart for a holy use. Our church building is another fine example. And we ought to have all true respect and deference to the place in which we meet and to treat this place in a proper and respectful manner. But the Lord Himself does not live here. He lives here. This building is a common building of brick and mortar and all other materials that make it so. But this building itself is not the temple of the Lord. This is. And so when we gather together on the Lord's Day, this is set aside for a sacred use because you are here. Not because when we leave, He stays here. No, He goes with His people. And when they're gathered, people come together, there the Lord is in their midst. So something that is common, set aside for a sacred use. It becomes holy. And so men too are holy in that separated aspect when they're set apart for God's service, whether they yield themselves by an inward devotion based on love to Him or not. In fact, many souls have been converted by the preaching of an unconverted minister. And so he's speaking here first in the general sense of this Holy Spirit, this holiness as separate. But gradually the meaning of holiness becomes more robust and attached not only to separation for God, but also separation from sin. And this is what David is longing for in his prayer. Not only may I be separate from sin and sinners, but that I would be made holy. Have you ever prayed that prayer? I mean, have you ever truly made that prayer? Make me holy. And I think if you have, you did so with much fear and trembling. Because of what we know in the Word of God that generally follows in answering such a prayer. A cry to God for holiness, especially in the face of extreme sin, can be a very daunting thing. And it's the actual process of that word that we looked at last Lord's Day, wash me. Everything that entailed, with the hammer and the rock and the scrubbing and the brush, all of those painful things. And so holiness here is the present activity of what we looked at in his prayer for pardon. And it comes at the price of the great purge of sin. And if I pray, children, if I pray, Lord, make me holy, I'm not going to wake up the next morning and then with my feet never really touching the ground and float along with this, you know, aura of brightness, dispensing light and purity wherever I go without sin. No. If I pray for holiness, it's going to be a mud fest of a warfare. It's going to be a battle with the old man. And it will be painful. And it will be unrelenting. And it will be very wearying. And so that's why I ask the question, have you ever from your heart prayed, Lord, make me holy? There's a lot in this cry for holiness. And so rightly answered, there will come, with all the pains of getting all the fruits and grace and beauty of the character of the Lord Himself, the Holy Spirit, to begin to advance in and to possess whatsoever things are lovely and of a good report. Every virtue and every praise grows from the root of consecration to God and from the Holy Spirit's indwelling, wrongly answered. And there will come only fruits of selfishness and evil, which may simulate virtue, as it did in a sense with King Saul. But the blossom of that is dust. And the root is stubble. So do you seek purity? A humble strength. A beauty of soul. All these flow from the one act of giving yourself up to God, as David is doing here, and found only in the Spirit that is His. Thy Spirit. Comes from the operation and indwelling of that Spirit, the commingling and the communion of our Spirit with the Holy Spirit, which draws away our love from self to fix it on Him, that changes darkness into light, and then makes by degrees holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The Spirit of the Lord is the power which produces all righteousness and purity in the human spirit. And it says, lay thy hand upon me for thine own. Let my spirit, O Lord, know its purpose for thee, its union with thee. Dwell in me that I may know myself as thine. Seal me with that gracious influence, which is the proof that thou art with me, that I possess thee. And he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's the first thing, the most important of the three requests. Secondly, he prays for a right spirit. Perhaps you'll notice that our translators have given an alternative translation in the margin. And sometimes when you come across them, they're actually better words than the ones that are used in our text. And so when he says here, a right spirit, it really should be translated a constant or firm spirit. That's the psalmist's meaning here. A constant or firm spirit. He sees that a spirit which is conscious of its own relationship to God and is set free from the worries of sin will be a spirit that is firm and settled, established and immovable in its obedience in faith. Because there's no stability in us. We are like water. There is no obedience in us either. We are rebels by nature. None of this is possible for us unless we are made strong because we lay hold on God's strength and stand firm because we are rooted in Him. And so without that hold fast firmness, we will be swept away by storms of tragedy or by gusts of passion, as David was. Without that to steady us, our own simmering lusts that we looked at last Lord's Day and our desires, they'll make every fiber of our being quiver and tremble. So David is saying, I need a source of true footing and true strength. If we are to be stable amidst the earthquakes and the storms of sin, we must build on the rock and be built rock-like on it. That's the meaning. Build your strength upon God. Let His Holy Spirit be the foundation or the bedrock of your life, and then your trembling and wandering soul will be braced and fixed in the face of sin and temptation. Firm spirit here is the meaning. There's another connection between these two. If my spirit is to be holy and to preserve its holiness, it must be firm. That is to say, it's not firm here is not passive. This is not a passive holiness. We must rid ourselves of the notion that a cry for purity and holiness is a waiting game. Yes, the Spirit works in you, but not for you, not making you do these things. He works in the heart. And you can only get and keep this purity, this steadfastness, the root text says, by resistance, which is active. And so, a man who has not learned to say no, who's not resolved that he will take God's way in spite of every sin that can bay and bark at him, in spite of every silvery voice that tries to win him and to woo him, will be meek and a miserable man until he dies. And in such a world as this, with such sinful hearts as ours, weakness is wickedness in the long run. Therefore, we need an active firmness to guard holiness. To be the hard skin or the hard shell in which rich fruit matures. So Paul says something similar when he writes, add to thy faith virtue. And do you know what that means? Add to your faith virtue. It actually means in the Greek,
add to your faith manly vigor. Learn that an indispensable prerequisite of holiness is prescribed in that command, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So it's rooted in God. It's as the result of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, but there's this activity of resistance. And so we need to remember that the ground of all successful resistance and the need for it are taught alike in that series of petitions that are given here, which makes the Holy Spirit the foundation of a constant spirit that's actively resisting the guard against sin. Well, then lastly, consider this for a moment. The third element of the character which David longs to possess, which he's crying out for here, is a free spirit. A free spirit. And so he who is holy because of God's Spirit and is constant in it will become free. It's the same word which is used in other places that are translated willing. Give me a willing spirit. And the scope of the psalmist's desire is, let my spirit, he's saying, let it be emancipated from sin by willing obedience. And dear ones, this goes into the heart. The depths of it go into the heart of all true godliness. That the only obedience which God accepts is that which is glad. Harmonizing the human spirit with the divine spirit. David says this, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." Excuse me. "I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is written in my heart." And that's the blessed thought, that we may come to do his will, not because we must, but because we want, because we delight. Not as slaves who move by the cruel crack of the master's whip, but by the love of sonship. And so the psalmist prays, "Let my obedience be so willing that I had rather do what thou wilt than anything else in this life." Then he thinks, "I shall be free." He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Not free to sin, but free to obey. And then the child of God is set free that they may serve. And that's why the psalm concludes with all of these things, if they're properly in their place, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and they will be converted." All these quotes of David in the Psalms that speak of this freedom that he desires. "O Lord, truly I am thy servant. Thou hast loosened my bonds." "We're set free in serving. I will walk in liberty, for I keep thy precepts." "Let a willing and let a free spirit uphold me." And so, my dear flock, after that blessedness of the plea for pardon is answered and the cry for purity arises in David's heart, all of these desires for holiness should become prayer. David brings them all now, and not only prays, but in that petition of prayer. David doesn't merely long for certain spiritual excellencies. He goes to God for them. He begs for them. And his reasons for doing so are plain. If you look at the former verses of this psalm, you'll see that he had found out two things about his sin, or he had become reacquainted about two things regarding his sin, both of which can make him sure that he can only be what he should be by God's strength and with God's help. He had learned what his crimes were in relationship to God. And he further learned what they indicated about himself. The teaching of his bitter experience as to the form of these two matters lies in that saying, which some people find so strange in all of this chapter. Against thee only have I sinned. What? Against thee only have I sinned? How could you even say that? Had he not committed a crime against his people? Had he not committed crime against Uriah and Bathsheba? Had he not committed a crime against his marriage vows? Had he not broken the trust of his many children? Were his deeds not an offense to the whole nation that this anointed king was appointed to be head of? He knew all of that. But he felt that over and above all the blackness of his deeds, considering its bearing upon others, it was still blacker when referring to God. And a sadder word than crime or fault had to be used about it. I have done wrong against others, but worse than that, I have sinned against God. And so the idea of sin here in our text implies the notion and the thought of God as preeminent in his own mind and heart. Sin is willful transgression of the law of God. Therefore, the need of prayer, if these evils are to be blotted out, must go to him. If I had done crime against man only, I would not need to seek and ask God for pardon and for cleansing. But I have sinned against him. I have done this evil in his sight. And so my desires for deliverance address themselves to him. My longing for purity must break into the cry that God, with God who, with whom is supreme forgiveness and redemption from all iniquity would be given to me. To confess, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. And he's saying, lead me, help me, pardon me, restore me. Free me, remain in me, strengthen me. And I dare say, congregation, that all of this is daily prayer. Purge me and I shall be clean. David had learned that isolated acts for sin converge in a common root. As we looked at last Lord's Day morning. And that root is still present in him. And so for David, I'm convinced that a lifelong battlefield opens fully before his eyes in terror. But the effect of this discovery, that sin had become so intertwined with his being that he can't shake off the venomous beast into the fire and it drives him to God. God alone who can heal the nature and separate the poison from his blood. Dear ones, there are some of you that are wasting your lives in outbursts of fierce struggle with the evil that you've partially discovered in yourselves. And they come alternating with fits of collapse and then apathy. And you make no solid advance just because you will not lay to heart these two convictions that your sin has to do with God. And your sin comes from a sin nature. And because of the one fact, you must go to God for pardon. And because of the other, you have to go to God for cleansing. There in your heart, like some black spring in a dismal slough, that's the source of all the swampy corruption that fills your life. And you can't sap it out. You cannot drain it. You cannot, with all your attempts, try to purify it. You have to do what David did. Ask Him who is above your nature, who is outside of your nature, to change it by His own new life infused into your soul. And then He will heal the bitter waters. He alone can do that. Sin is against God, dear one. Sin comes from an evil heart. And therefore, if your longings for that ideal of perfectness is ever to be fulfilled, you must make prayer for them. And cry out to Him who hears, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me." And so to put it in very succinct and clear terms, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that you need. And oh, that you would see that. David receives everything that God can give to bless and gladden a soul. And he asks for God's Spirit. He asks for God's presence. He asks for the joy of his salvation and to be made once again, as he had been, the instrument that shows forth his praise and then teaches transgressors God's ways. And so I'm so thankful that we have an example for our own heartening, for pardon and for purity, dear ones, and those two things go hand in hand always. Lay it to heart. You can't believe too much in God's mercy. You cannot overestimate His grace. You cannot expect too much from His hands. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. No sin is so great, but that coming straight from it, a repentant sinner may hope and believe that all of God's forgiving mercy and love will be lavished upon him or lavished upon her. And a repentant sinner may hope and believe the same thing. And even if our transgression is aggravated by previous godliness, and this is a struggle for the child of God, and obviously a struggle for David, who committed three of his worst sins after he was a child of God. Even if our transgressions is aggravated by a previous life of godliness, and having given the enemies of God reason to blaspheme as David did, yet David's penitence may be ours, which will lead to David's hope that the answer will not fail us. I learned from this, let no sin, however dark, however repeated, drive us to despair of ourselves. Condemn ourselves, yes. To despair ourselves. know. Though beaten back again and again by the waves of our passions and our sins, yet keep your face toward the beach where safety is, and you will struggle through it all, though it were but on some broken pieces of a shipwreck. You will come to safe land. He will uphold you with His Spirit and take away the weight of sin that would sink you to the very bottom. By His forgiving mercy. And bring you out of all the waste, howling wilderness that you feel in your soul. Whatever your sin or sins of any number and of any kind, come with it all and cast yourselves before Him with whom is plenteous redemption. Embrace one act in two truths. Your own sin and God's infinite mercy in Jesus Christ. And don't let one blind you to the other. This is going to be the temptation. Don't let the one lead you to a morbid hopelessness, which is blind to Christ. Nor the other to a superficial evaluation of the deadliness of your sin. Let the dark background of your sin bring you into a clear view of the cross. Know that you are utterly black and sinful. And believe that God is eternally, utterly, inconceivably righteous, but also unbelievably merciful. And so let both in Him who is the standard by which we see our sin, trust yourself and all of your foulness to Christ. And so doing, look up from whatever horrible pit and miry clay that you have fallen in. With this prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me, and uphold me with thy free spirit. And then the answer will come, from all your filthiness will I cleanse you, and new hearts will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will put my spirit within you and cause thee to walk in my statutes.